It's fun to get these things going. It's been a while, a few months, but it's good to get back into this. And, you know, I really think it's important. I've stated this before, but I think it's important for us not to neglect a study of the Old Testament. You know, a lot of people tend to avoid that, and we don't focus on it on Sunday mornings usually because we've been working our way through the New Testament. But we'll probably kind of shift some Old Testament things in there. But it's really, you know, you've heard me say it over and over again, but we're not going to fully understand or grasp the significance of the New Testament and the story of Jesus and the invading kingdom of God if we don't get the backstory of the Old Testament, of the story of Israel and what all led up to this. You know, people will say, I don't get it, or it's too violent or whatever, but it's because of this groundwork that's laid that really even the glory of the kingdom when it's revealed through Jesus stands out all the much more. So anyway, tonight we're going to begin our study in the book of 2 Chronicles. We went through 1 Chronicles in our last time through, and as we said before, 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one work. They were one single book. When the Greek translation, the Septuagint, was written in the intertestament period, they divided it into two books. We don't know exactly why, but they did. They made two volumes out of it. Now, these were unique books in the Bible in that they're historical, but they're not new, uncovered history. They actually go over the exact same things, the same events, the material that's found in 1 and 2 Kings. These histories were compiled, or we could say chronicled, after the Israelites returned from their 70-year, I almost said 70-year anniversary, but it's not a 70-year captivity in Babylon while they were taken away. And when they returned back to their homeland, they went over this. It's most likely written by priests. Actually, most people believe it was written by Ezra the priest, and we'll get to why in a minute here. But it was written down as a cautionary reminder to the people of Israel as to why they went into captivity in the first place and how they can avoid doing this again someday. And we talked about that Israel never did actually go into idolatry like the pagan idolatries of the nations around them after this time. Though what they did was actually I can't say this worse necessarily, but it was just as bad when they developed an idolatry out of their very own faith, turning their purity laws and things like that into idols themselves that ended up causing them to miss Messiah when he came. These histories have left a lot of things out, but they add a few little details that the other histories don't have. And it's often referred to because of the point of view that we're looking at it primarily from a spiritual vantage point in this, whereas Kings kind of dealt with a political perspective on these things. This is primarily a spiritual vantage point, and so they refer to this as being like the story from God's perspective. And where 1 Chronicles dealt primarily with David and the preparations for building the first temple in Jerusalem and finished it up with David passing the kingdom on to Solomon, and 2 Chronicles begins with Solomon and the building of the temple during his reign and recounting some of his life. But then we're going to be reading about a civil war and a succession of kings. Some of them are good, most of them are bad. And it's going to be a story of all of these kings in so many ways, almost arrayed against God. It's a story of God and kings. I guess I should have and how God deals with this nation and deals with the corruption of this nation as a whole, even because of the activities of the kings and how that influenced the people at large. Now, 2 Chronicles ends quite abruptly. We'll get to that when it's 36 chapters long, so we're not getting there tonight. But when we get to the ending, we'll notice that it ends abruptly. It's puzzled people for a long time. It ends almost mid-sentence, like he's right in the middle of a thought, and then the book is over. And so that's led some people to believe that 2 Chronicles actually was a longer work than what's finally come down to us, that it contained more things than are available to us. But what's curious about it is the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are almost exactly the same as the first two verses of the book of Ezra. And so most scholars actually believe that Ezra was part of this work, was originally part of this larger work of the Chronicles, but was divided out somewhere along the lines, possibly to emphasize the construction of the temple. And the writing styles between Second Chronicles and Ezra are almost identical in that, which is why so many scholars believe that Ezra was the writer and this was all one big work that was provided to the people after the exile. No matter the reasons behind the separation of Ezra from Second Chronicles, it makes perfect sense to me that they were all part of one larger work, and that would explain the abrupt ending of Second Chronicles. It was all contained in the larger work that goes into the rebuilding then of the new temple after the exile. So that way, it's a perfectly completed work in that sense. So anyway, that's kind of an aside. Either that, it doesn't really matter that much. But that's kind of an introduction. So without any further ado, we'll jump into 2 Chronicles chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of the thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and all the leaders of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of the meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim to the place where David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Okay, if you remember where we left off in 1 Chronicles, remember there was this big assembly where David gathered all of the officials together of Israel, and he basically passed the scepter on over to Solomon. He put Solomon in charge of Israel at the height of its golden age. And you know, I mean, when you think about it, you know how most presidents come into office and they've got a whole host of problems that were left there for them by the previous administration. And usually the president who's been elected has gotten there because he's been running on the promises that he's going to fix all these problems that the first president did. Well, this is just the opposite of this. David left behind this amazing wonderland of Israel for Solomon to step into. They were prosperous. They had a strong military. They were at peace with all of the nations that were around them, and they were poised to build a permanent temple, which was going to rally the people around this shared heritage of this relationship that they had with God, this heritage of faith that they had. It was now going to be set in stone, you could say, in the midst of Israel. And all of this, the writer describes as God's blessing. God made Solomon exceedingly great, it says. But we don't want to forget that what Solomon stepped into was what David laid as a groundwork for him. David had this relationship with God, and we've got to remember that this was David's doing. Had not David been the man that he was, you look at Saul and what David got as a kingdom after Saul was in office compared to what Solomon gets after David's been there. It's a huge difference. This was David's faithfulness that left this legacy for Solomon to take leadership over. So this account correlates with 1 Kings chapter 3. We get a lot more details in this account than we do in the 1 Kings 3 one. Solomon gets this huge assembly together and they go up to offer sacrifices at Gibeon. Gibeon is a city just to the north of Jerusalem where the tabernacle had been. They're going there. That's why they're going there. It's because the tabernacle from the Exodus, the tabernacle was the temporary tent that used to house all the instruments of worship, kind of like a portable temple that the Israelites had. And of course, after the Exodus was over, when Joshua brought them into the promised land, they set it up at Shiloh, and then the Philistines had attacked it there and during the time of Eli. They destroyed it, but what was left of it, Saul brought Kiriath Yearim, and then later on he moved it to Nob, where it was repaired and restored. And from there they moved it to Gibeon, and that's where it had rested for many, many, many years. And we note here that the Ark of the Covenant isn't there. David had already moved that to Jerusalem. And I don't know if you remember from the First Chronicles account, but that's the story of how they were moving it. Remember, they put it on a new cart, and Uzziah put his hand out there, and oh, it was a mess. But anyway, they've got it in a special tent in Jerusalem, so the Ark is already in Jerusalem. And, you know, the question comes up, why didn't David move the tabernacle too? Why did he just go snag the ark and leave the tabernacle back there? And of course, we don't know. I mean, I'm not going to give you the answer because we don't know, but there's a lot of different speculations. Is it possible the tabernacle at that point was too fragile after having been destroyed once and reparations made to it? Maybe it just wasn't in condition to be able to be moved. It could be that David didn't want the people getting used to having the tabernacle in Jerusalem because he was bent on getting that temple built. And he was worried that if you had the tabernacle there, people would be like, ah, this is good enough. You know, throw a few more coats of paint on it. It'll be fine. We don't need anything else. But the fact that David didn't move the tabernacle is fascinating to me. And it's an insight into David to his heart, because he was focused on the temple, and by not taking it with him, it was clear he was done with the tabernacle. He saw no value in that. If he had, he would have, like with the ark, brought it down to Jerusalem. But for him, that thing was over. And in some ways, that can be a cool lesson for us, to make sure that we're set on what it is that God's doing now, presently in our lives, in our world, and not fixate on the things of the past. You know, people go through that so often, where they're so focused on the way things were when they first became a follower of Jesus, when they first started off, and it was so great, or even later on, you might have some other experience. We have some time with God that was awesome, and we're constantly trying to recreate that or make that thing happen again. And there's a lesson in this. You know, God is in the eternal now, to be on the lookout and diligently seeking him in life where we are presently, not just fixating on what God was doing in the past. But either way, so they go up there, and they're there at Gibeon, and verse 5, moreover, the bronze altar that that guy, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Doesn't mean that it was lost and they were looking for it. What that means is they went specifically to that altar, to that place, and gathered around there. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Okay, so this is the same altar that the Israelites had during the years of the Exodus while they were traveling in the wilderness. And it's highly symbolic that the Israelites gather around this 500-year-old place of sacrifice. We can't even comprehend numbers like that as Americans. We don't have anything that's 500 years old here. Newt Gingrich aside, or some of these guys, but we don't have anything that old. They're connecting with their heritage in this, and in that sense, they're connecting with God's original intent for the nation. This is what God had for them. And to gather on that sacrifice is important. I mean, God's intent then, as always, is for his people to gather around him at the place of sacrifice. And for us, that means the gathering is around the cross of Christ. We gather at that place of reconciliation between God and man, where God accomplished that reconciliation on our behalf through the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's the place where we go to seek God's guidance, God's direction, God's blessing for our lives, for our future, for all of those things. It's at that place of Christ's sacrifice. We don't go based on our own merits. We don't go based on anything else except what it is that he's provided. So at this altar in Gibeon, Solomon has 1,000 whole burnt offerings sacrificed on it. That number in itself is surreal. We can read that and that sounds really cool, but you know, logistically, you can't really wrap your mind around that. That is, I mean, it's certainly more than a day's work to try to go through something like this. That's huge right there. But the point, regardless of the number, the point behind it, it's a demonstration of Solomon's wholehearted commitment to seeking God's purposes and God's directions. This meant something to Solomon. This was not just a flippant thing that he was doing to curry the favor of the masses, getting a little religious for everybody. This meant something to Solomon, and he was putting his own, you know, resources behind that. I mean, Solomon had great wealth, and in this instance and juncture, he's using that wealth to seek God, which is beautiful in and of itself. And we don't have many examples of that sort of thing in our world today. Verse 7. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled. For you've made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. To go out and come in were terminologies that would reference the things that a king would do, the decisions that he has to make and how he has to govern. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? So they finished this big day of sacrifice before God. And that night, according to 1 Kings 3, Solomon has a dream. Here it says the Lord appeared to him, but in the 1 Kings account, you know, it's been a long day. It's 1,000 burnt offerings. That's a lot of work. And so he takes his rest that night. And in this dream, God invites Solomon to ask what it is that he wants from him. What an amazing thing. I mean, what a beautiful encounter that would be. And in the first Kings 3 account of this, Solomon's humility is what gets highlighted in it, because he admits that he's so young and inexperienced. That's what he says. I'm just a kid. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know the nuts and bolts of this whole thing. And so, you know, he knows that to lead well, he's going to need God's empowering and God's wisdom to be able to do this, to be able to know how to make the right decisions that are going to be what's best for the nation as a whole. And, you know, we need to remember that in our own lives as it touches us, as it touches the decisions we have to make, as it touches those times in our lives when we have to step forward and make decisions and even be leaders, whether we're in our families or in our community or whatever it is. We either spend a lot of time, and I'm probably talking to me here, but a lot of time assuming that we don't know how to take care of this, you know, assuming that, you know, we don't have the skills. Or on the other side, we kind of spend too much time thinking, oh, I know how to do this. I'll handle this on my own. I got this covered. And yet we've been invited, just like Solomon, to ask God for his help in those times when we need to make good and healthy decisions in life. We've been invited by God as it specifically touches the issue of wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. In fact, I really think that, you know, this is such an important aspect to how it is that we make the decisions in life. And, you know, when I'm talking about the serious decisions that we have to make in life, I don't mean, you know, should I buy Vlasic pickles or Claussen pickles? But, you know, it's not that kind of stuff. But when it touches those things that are going to have an impact on the people around us or our families or whatever, we need to be seeking God's guidance. We don't need to assume automatically that God is sitting back waiting for us to make the best decision, like as if, you know, you should know the right thing to do here. No, God invites us to appeal to him for wisdom that transcends our ability to know things. In fact, I think God really likes it when we ask for his wisdom, and we see that even in our story here as we keep going. Verse 11, God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you haven't asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and you haven't even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may govern my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. What thing did he leave out of there? He says that you didn't ask for a bunch of different things, but then he says, you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'll give you all this other stuff on the side of it. There's one thing he left out of it that he does clearly isn't going to give Solomon. Nope. There we go. That's one thing that God wasn't going to provide for Solomon, the lives of the people who were arrayed against him. God, we see in Revelation, God isn't interested in us taking that position on for ourselves. So in 1 Kings 3, it says that Solomon's words pleased the Lord. So clearly God's delighted with this request from Solomon. And he contrasts this request with what he could have asked for, possessions and wealth and revenge on his enemy or a prolonged life. The fact that God is pleased with the request and makes this contrast between what he could have been seeking is very telling about the sorts of values that God embodies and that he expects from his people and from his people who are in, you know, who especially in leadership, what our goals ought not to be and what our goals should be get clearly revealed in what it is that Solomon, that God says to Solomon. Amassing great wealth is not a priority for the Christian. Never has been in history. It should not be now. We may come by wealth. That may happen, as we see here. But God gave that to Solomon as an aside, ancillary to what his priorities and what his values are. But seeking wealth or getting revenge or being obsessive about self-preservation, those are the things that the world's system is all intense about. That's the stuff that the world system wants more than anything. I mean, you know, you boil it all down. That's what everybody's after. You want the power, you want the wealth, you want the might and the strength to be able to protect and preserve yourself so that you can extend your life. But that is not the way the kingdom of heaven works. That is not in harmony with the values of God's kingdom. Our goals, as Jesus stated them, are to be seek first the kingdom of God. That is to be focused on God's rule over every aspect of our lives and let God do any of the adding of the stuff that's necessary. That's what he said. Seek first the kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's a guarantee that all these things are gonna, you know, you're gonna be rich or something like that, like Solomon ended up, but he did promise that in terms of being able to eat and being able to have clothes on our back, he did promise he would take care of those things if we put first things first, and that is seeking God's good and just rule over our lives and see to it that that's represented in the world where we've been placed. So Solomon asks for wisdom, and God granted it, and then he promises to make him the wisest king that the world has ever known, which is pretty cool. That's a pretty cool promise. And yet, even with all of this going for him, I mean, because it sounds pretty rad for Solomon right now. This is cool. I mean, you're not going to get a sweeter deal than this. You step into a kingdom and it's perfect and everything's, you know, going just exactly right and everything's at peace and God shows up and says, "Hey, I'll give you something. What do you want?" And, you know, wisdom. I'll boom. You got it. You got wisdom. You got everything you need. And you would think, well, this is awesome. So this will be the greatest story of Israel's history and this will just go on and on wonderfully. And yet, Solomon was a flawed human being, as the story unfolds both here and in the parallel accounts. And in spite of this great wisdom, he actually starts right off the bat making some fairly poor decisions along the way. And it just reminds us that, you know, that God has promised us all that we need for this life through Jesus. He's promised us in Jesus all the wisdom that we need, all that we need to be able to live this life in such a way that we're in harmony with God and his purposes. But we've got to cooperate with what it is that he's provided to us. It's, you know, it's not a matter of us working up to it, but it's a matter of learning the rhythms of his grace, learning to cooperate with the good that he's wanting to do in our lives. We're still called to choose according to the wisdom that we've been provided by God. And so, you know, sometimes we'll sit back and say, well, I just wish I didn't have this temptation anymore. Well, that's just not realistic. God never said we were going to be less than human in the process of this. The temptations are going to be there. We learn to choose differently. We learn how to cooperate with the rhythms of his grace so that we live in that wisdom that he's provided for us. Unfortunately, we don't necessarily see that happening so great in Solomon's case. Verse 13, so Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Now, what we're going to get from this point on is kind of a summary type thing. This isn't, don't look at this chronologically necessarily, like the next order of events is not necessarily what happens, but he's just kind of giving us an overview of things under Solomon's rule. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore in that other place over there. And so here we have this overview of the way things were under Solomon's rule as he was initially reigning as king. And it just paints this picture of the golden age of Israel. This is the kind of stuff that Israel was pining away for all of the time. In the days when they're looking for Messiah to come, they're looking for a king who's going to rise up and restore this, exactly this. This is what they're waiting for and hoping for and longing. And you can understand it. I mean, the description of this is just beautiful. I mean, it's a time of intense economic and military growth we see in this. The military growth is indicated by the chariots and the horsemen. That's the advanced military technology of that day. So he's amassing, you know, a pretty big war machine along the way. But it's also a time of economic growth. How tragic is it in the fallen world that that seems to go hand in hand? You look back to World War II, you know, we came out of a depression, right, as the war machine began to develop. But it says that silver and gold were as common as stones. And that's not to be taken literally. You know, people weren't just going out, well, go gather up some gold off the street or something. But it's imagery that's portraying the intense wealth of that time period. Because what it's saying is that everyone, not just the nobles, but the commoners, the everybody in between was experiencing the byproducts of this economic boom that they were going through. They were impacted economically for the better. Everyone was doing well. All of the stuff that you normally looked at as being, you know, stuff out of the reach of the average person, or the blue collar worker, even the poorest, was actually there and available to them. So, I mean, it's an amazing time period for Israel. The nation on the whole, it's on the rise, economically, militarily. And it seems to be the implication, coming on the heels of what was said there, it seems to be implied that it's Solomon's wisdom that is attributing is attributed to this. He's the contributing factor in that. But then we finish off with this almost cryptic section in the last two verses of this chapter. It says in verses 16 and 17, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. That's an area in what is now northern or southern Turkey. And the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. And you're probably thinking, yeah, what is the big deal about this? So what? But the wording here is what grabs your attention. This is actually pretty intense. Horses and chariots specifically from Egypt. It lines up so well with wording from an earlier place in the Old Testament that it seems like it has to be intentional the way that this is written. In Deuteronomy 17, God outlines for Israel what's going to happen if they decide that they want a king for themselves. It's not the same warning that Samuel gives, but Moses is telling them, you know, if you decide you want to have a king over you at some point, well, this is what you got to look out for in having a king. And he lists all of these things. And here's what he says in Deuteronomy 16 and 17. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself because they'll turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. So you read that out of Deuteronomy, and all of a sudden, this whole end part of the chapter sounds ominous at that point when we look at it like that. What seems like a picture of great fortune and a golden age and what most would assume are signs of God's approval takes on a different tone all of a sudden, as though the wisdom that God gave Solomon is being used in a way that is downright contrary to what it was that God originally intended for Israel and for his king. It says in verse 17 that Egypt and Kew were supplying horses and chariots for all the kings of the Hittites and the Syrians. And Solomon appears as though he wanted to take his part in that whole part. Well, this is what all the cool kings are doing. This is what I want too. I'm going to get this as well. So it tells us then that he's looking to the world systems for his values. And Deuteronomy 17 explained what those values are and why they have to be avoided by the king of God's people. He wasn't to multiply horses. He wasn't to multiply wives, which, of course, hasn't happened in our story yet. But if you know anything about the story of Solomon, you know, that's his big deal. And he wasn't to multiply silver and gold. Power, sex, and money. It's the unholy trinity of the world system. It is the goal of the ungodly. And tragically, Solomon has parlayed his wisdom into shrewdness, and he is now leading Israel directly out of the golden age that they had when David was at the height of his rule. It's such a somber note for this chapter to end on, for being the first chapter of a story, though they weren't divided up into chapters. But the thing to me is that it's so subtly disturbing. It, which makes it all the more chilling. It's something that's festering under the surface that people may not be paying attention to or aware of that's happening in their midst right around them. The subtle shift of values and change in priorities, which, whether they realize it or not, is steering them away from what it is that God intended. It's just a reminder that we need to keep God's values front and center in our hearts and our minds on all phases of our lives. It reveals why Jesus told us to first and foremost seek God's kingdom, because the flow of this world, this fallen, broken system, is so strong and so deceptive, because the broken world system looks so promising. You know, this looks great. There's gold in the streets, but it never leads to stability. So that's, you know, that's an overview of Solomon's story that chapter ends with. And just the thing is Solomon did accomplish some good things in his reign. And this book will look at those and deal with those. He, you know, namely, he got the temple constructed. And chapter 2 begins with the description of that. And I just want to quickly go over chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them." So this was the task that David gave to Solomon. "I want you to build this temple." And so he sets out and he's going to get that done right away. A temple for God. Oh, and a little place of my own too. But, you know, and then we can see by the number of employees that he gets here, this is a big project. I mean, you know, 3,600 overseers. You office space, you got 5 different bosses that you're having to file TP reports, whatever they were, TPS reports. And so, you know, you can imagine what it's like in this whole thing. So anyway, "Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, as you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me." And that was one thing that the king of Tyre had provided for David because of their treaty and friendship with each other. "Behold," verse 4, "I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as obtained forever for Israel, ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who's able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? So now send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabrics, trained also in engraving, to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the house that I'm going to build will be great and wonderful. I'll give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil." And a bath is not like sitting in a tub. It's a measurement or whatever. I'm sure they would have loved 20,000 baths of wine in the sense of sitting in a tub, but it's not what it was, so forget it. But here we see that David, during David's reign, he didn't use, you know, he had a strong military, but he wasn't using that to bully bully his neighboring nations into submission. He actually had good foreign relations with them. And so Solomon is able to, because of that, call in a favor from the king of Tyre. And Solomon's explanation of the temple, as he's describing this to someone who's basically pagan as best we can understand. And you know, we actually have archaeological evidence of this king, discovered a while back. His name is on an inscription in one of the archaeological finds. So it's a pagan world that he's talking to. But what he's describing is so different from the norm within a pagan world. Temples in the pagan world were merely honorific. They were something done to show that the gods that, you know, you want to appease them and you want to curry their favor or whatever. But Solomon reveals it as a place of direct interaction with God, not as a house that contains him. He makes that clear. So again, he's moving it away from pagan idolatry to say, you know, God's not living in this place. It's not, you know, when we say we're building a house, this is a place of meeting with him for offering sacrifices and the burning of incense. Those things which are symbolic of prayer and communion and sacrifice. So, you know, he's clearly giving us a very different indication from what the pagan world understood as a temple. And I love how he just, without a lot of explanation, just tells, you know, Hiram exactly what it's going to be for. We're going to use it for this and this and this and this. And, you know, Hiram's like, well, yeah, I don't know. I don't care, but whatever. But he asked for a good architect and designers and craftsmen and framers and finishers and all of these kind of guys that'll come in there. And he says, you guys can work with my local crew and we'll trade out, you know, goods for services and things like that. And it'll be a great little arrangement. And they'll get it all done. And so Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Doesn't that sound just like something that you would hear in the Middle East or something? Because the Lord, I guess, probably better not imitate it because it may sound racist, and I don't mean it that way. But I mean, you can just hear that whole sense of that. Because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Hiram also said, I wonder if I should not have said that. I wonder, you understand what I'm saying though, right? We're cool. No, I'm not a racist. I feel myself turning red. Hiram also, I'm going to just move along, tiptoe away from this. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, and who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now, I've sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huram Abi, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and wood and purple and blue and crimson fabric and fine linen, and to do all the sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned to him. And your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my Lord David, your father. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley, oil and wine of which my Lord has spoken, let him send to his servants. And we'll cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. These are the same numbers that we were talking about earlier in terms of this group. So Hiram agrees to this whole exchange, and he's very cordial, and he blesses the God of Israel, which is very interesting, acknowledging him as creator. We don't know if this is merely, you know, just cordial protocol that you would do among nations, but clearly David had a profoundly positive effect on him, and also gave him a positive perspective on David's God. The way that David was interacting with Hiram clearly influenced Hiram's view of the God of Israel. And, you know, I think about that, and do we ever wonder what people think of Jesus after our interaction with them? Is that like one of our thoughts in our minds after any given interaction that we have with somebody? What do they think about Jesus now, after they met me? It's kind of a scary thought for me anyway, but something to keep in mind. If we, you know, do they think of our God by the way, what do they think of our God when they've left an encounter with us by our words, by our treatment? It's good stuff to ponder, but troubling at the same time. So Hiram sends Huram, Hiram sends Huram, The whole thing starts sounding like The Hobbit after a while here. Feely and Keely. But anyway, the guy they send has, he's described her a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Which, I don't know. I just, you know, I probably shouldn't read too much into that. But when you think about how in Isaiah 56, he says that the temple was going to be a house of prayer for the nations. And to think about the guy that comes in and designs all of this and puts it together was actually both Jew and Gentile together. And thinking about how the temple then ultimately forecasts what it is that God was doing, how Peter describes us as the church, God's holy temple that he's building together. It's both Jew and Gentile, how the hot wall of hostility has been taken down. I don't know. I think it's just kind of cool to look at that. You know, I don't know if we should read that much into it, but I think it's kind of an intriguing thing. But then verses 17 and 18 kind of put a pin in the balloon, at least for me, because 153,000 people. I said earlier, you get this workforce, and it made it kind of sound like, you know, he sent out, got on monster.com and got the employees all together and started this whole project. That's actually not what this is. This is forced labor. These guys are the foreigners in there, and they're slaves. And so he gets the slaves to put to work on this project. And so then we got to sit back and think about that for a minute. I mean, come on. Seriously? I mean, why would God allow that? Now, it never says God commands that. It never anywhere says God told him to go get all those crazy little slaves and put them to work. It never says that. And we know that those were the ways in which the world functioned within that framework and in that ancient world. Things have changed radically since the invasion of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So it's hard for us to understand an ancient world that still has this as something that is there, but still, it's God's temple. I mean, why didn't he stop it? You know, and I don't know. I mean, that's one of those things that I don't have a good answer for. I'm someone who believes in progressive revelation, and I believe that aspect of God's values was just not on the table yet. There were other things that God was addressing in reintroducing himself to a fallen human race and laying the groundwork, setting the stage for the coming of Messiah. Why does it take so long? Why all these other things happening? Boy, I sure don't know. But I also know that a lot of these things that were signs of suffering went into this story that God's trying to reveal. Suffering was never excluded from the whole thing, all the way down to Jesus hanging on a cross. Suffering was never pushed to the side as though it weren't an important part of it. So I don't know. And I know that there's a question about this, but I also know that it's interesting to me that God never let any of those temples remain. Not the first one, not the second one. None of them are there. And I know there's a bigger theological reason for the temple being gone, but part of me likes the idea of erasing any monument to oppression that may have been there. Who knows? I don't know for sure, but it comforts me some to know that not a stone was left on top of the other. And the inferiority of that temple comes through all the more clearly when we think about its history and how it had to, what it took to get it there. And it's a reminder to me to be grateful to Jesus for what he's provided for us that doesn't require the oppression of anyone, but is the means of freedom for everyone. So either way, Solomon's on the throne and he's taking charge and the temple's being built in our narrative. But we want to pay attention to these details from Solomon's story. Let's be sure that it's the kingdom of God and the values of God that we're seeking in all the things that we seek in life, and not allowing the rhythms of this world to begin changing the tune that God's wanting to see emerge in our own experiences. Right on? All right, cool. God, thank you so much for what you provide here in your word. We love this backstory. Well, I love this backstory. I can't speak for these people, but I love what it is you provided for me, God, and I just pray that you work the truths of this into our hearts and minds. Help us to move beyond any questions we have about it and be able to be attuned to what it is that you speak to us by your Spirit, so that we can grow and develop into the kind of lives that you intend for us. Help us to seek your kingdom first and foremost in all that we do in this life. I pray this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.